always feels like more pressure on Easter Sunday to, you know, this is where we remember that Jesus rose again, and I want to get a powerful sermon. Thank you for your giving me permission to do this, to spend a week thinking about and focusing on this message, and it's an honor and a privilege to serve you in this way. It is Easter Sunday, and it is such an awesome day to remember this God of ours that does amazing and wonderful things. We have been working through the book of John since Christmas, and we are here on John chapter 20 as we think about that Sunday morning that Jesus rose. He died on the Friday, and on Sunday morning, as the ladies came to tend to his body, they found the tomb was empty. Let's dive right in. John chapter 20, 1 and 2. Early on the first day of the week, their calendar, week started on Sunday, finished on a Saturday, so first day of the week is Sunday. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Probably wasn't just Mary. The other gospel writers tell us that some of the other ladies were also with her. Went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." One of the remarkable features of all four gospel stories is that the first witnesses of the empty tomb were women. And the reason why that's so important is because in the first century, women had very low status. They were actually considered less than slaves. Women didn't even have the right to testify in a court of law because their testimony wasn't considered reliable. That is the status of women. And so if you're a Jewish man and you're making up a story about Jesus coming back to life, if this is an invention, there isn't a Jewish man in the first century that would invent a story that involved women being the first witnesses. They just wouldn't do it. It would be extremely countercultural. And so the fact that all four gospel writers agree that it was women who were the first witnesses of the empty tomb tells us that they're trying to relay something authentically that happened. That this embarrassing fact that it wasn't the disciples. The disciples are still in bed. It's the women who got up early and said, "We have to take care of this." Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be for the disciples? And yet there they are telling the story because this is the way it happened. It's the authentic and real story. I love the next verse because it's also so authentic and real. So Peter and the other disciple. Who's the other disciple? We know it's John. John does this funny thing in his gospel where he doesn't name himself. And we only find out in John chapter 21. And that may have been someone else adding that in. We don't know for sure. But John doesn't name himself to his gospel. But we know it's John. So Peter and the other disciples started before the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Like, isn't that interesting? Like, John's like, "I want everyone to know I won that race, okay?" Because in the Gospel of Luke, John doesn't even get mentioned. It says Peter ran to the tomb. And I'm pretty sure that John had an opportunity to read the Gospel of Luke before he wrote his. And he's probably reading this Gospel, he's like, "Hey, wait a minute. I was there. As a matter of fact, I beat Peter." And he's got to include this in his Gospel because that was important to him. But one of the things I love about this is it's so real, isn't it? It's so real that he needs to put that. And it just reminds me of how just fundamentally, like, broken we all are. We've all got, like, these egos that need to be stroked. We all need a validation. We all need, like, "I was there." And I, like, if you read the Gospels and kind of think about it, the inner circle, the two primary disciples that Jesus turns to over and over again is Peter and John. So you got to think Peter and John had a little competition going on. There was a little bit when the disciples were arguing who is greatest. I have a feeling that Peter and John were like heading up the "I'm the greatest" kind of thing. And so here he's like, "I got to tell them this story." And it just Like, I don't know about you. Like, I'm just going to confess. I'm like a profoundly broken human being. I've got egos. I need validation. I want to tell you this story, and you're going to think less of me, but that's okay. We got a reminder on Facebook a couple weeks ago, Elaine and I, that we've been Facebook friends for 16 years. And Elaine and I actually, we met at a dinner, but it's a funny story. We met at this dinner. I was actually supposed to be with someone else. And but I was sitting opposite Elaine, and I really thought she's cool. But I didn't feel like I could ask her her phone number when I'm beside this other girl, whose name I can't even remember anymore. But I was sure, based on the conversation, that I had enough data to find her, but then it turns out I'm not as good at Google as I thought I was. But Elaine and I met a number of months later at a Good Friday service. And I was like, hey! So we went out for lunch, and the whole group of Christian singles going out for lunch. But I got enough data then to find her on Facebook, and I Facebook friended her. And we were exchanging, so we hardly knew each other, you know? But the sun run was coming up. And I said, oh, I'm gonna run the sun run on Sunday. And she says, oh, I'm gonna be there too. But I'll probably do a walk run. And she says, maybe we'll see each other. And you know, it's funny because I had to say it. Like, I look back and I was like, that's a little cringy, but I had to say it. I said, well, no, I'm gonna do the sun run in 48 minutes. So no, we're not gonna see each other because I'm gonna be way at the front and you're gonna be back there. Cringy, but she still went out with me, so good. But we're profoundly broken people. We've got egos that need to be stroked, validation that we need, and John is no exception. Anyways, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, because you know, you gotta love Simon Peter. He's like, let me see, and he barges right into the tomb. Simon Peter came along behind and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, and I've got to mention it again, I reached it first, also went inside. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Isn't that interesting? They come into the tomb, and Jesus' body is gone. And they're like, huh. And they don't understand. It says that John believed. He saw and believed. But then they're like, well, what do we do now? I don't know. Let's just go home. Let's go back. It's like they're lost. And I think they can't make sense of this. And I think if you were them, you'd probably be right there with them, because they walked with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with this man who was the goodest person ever. And I know that's not a word, but he's so full of good. And he's wise. And he's so full of love and grace. But also, he speaks with authority like no one else does. He has power to heal, power to cast out demons. This guy is amazing. He is going to change the whole world. He's not going to die. Dying on a cross does not make sense. It doesn't. And so, yeah, Jesus tries to tell his disciples, listen, I'm going to die. And they're like, I'm sure they're like, yeah, it's another parable. We can't figure out his parables. You're going to die. Yeah, well, you've told us we need to die to self, okay? I'm sure they're kind of like, no, there's no way. And when he's up on the cross, and they witness his last breath, and they witness those nails getting yanked out of his body and his limp, lifeless body dropped to the ground and thrown on a cart and hauled away, I'm sure they were like, this doesn't make sense. Can you imagine the sense of just being overwhelmed? So full of grief, so full of loss. Like, how could this human being who was going to change the course of history, how could he possibly be dead? And so they spend Sabbath the Passover just overwhelmed with grief, with sorrow, with fear, because if they killed him, they're going to come for us. And now they walk into this tomb and it's empty, and they're like, tilt, like, this doesn't make sense. This is, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know what I'm going to, I don't know. So they turn around and they walk away. Mary hangs around. Mary Magdalene says, I don't know what to do either, but I'm going to stay close here. And she's the one that then encounters Jesus, as Ashley read. So how do we make sense of it? How do we make sense of Jesus' death and resurrection? And it's interesting that Jesus himself tells us so little about how we make sense of it, but we do know from other scripture how we're supposed to make sense of it. The story that has been told for the last 2,000 years is a powerful story, and I think story works, right? Story helps us make sense of things much more than just sheer data. When I do my safety presentations for pilots, I can just stand up there and tell them, you shouldn't do this and you must do that, but that's really boring. Instead, I tell stories about accidents that have happened or close calls people have had, because that communicates, that shares. When we tell the story of Jesus, I think that the story that has resonated, stories communicated, is the story of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, because that is the story we find in the Bible, and it communicates well. We know we sin, and the Old Testament is full of examples of that you need to offer up sacrifices for sin. Jesus gave the perfect sacrifice, and so that makes sense. But in the 21st century, it's not communicating as well anymore. And the reason for that is in the 21st century, people are like, I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody, you know, the idea of sin, of unworthiness, it isn't as powerful today as I think it was. And so, thankfully, it's not the only story in the Bible. And it's not the only story that is told about Jesus' sacrifice. And although this other story is very similar, it's enough different that I think it communicates well in our 21st century. And so I want to go to Isaiah 53 for just a second. This is a prophecy by Isaiah about Jesus, about his death. And it says this, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The sin and redemption theme is there. But notice also, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. And so I think this second imagery is the imagery of being wounded and healed. And that God comes to, yes, save us from our sins, but also to wound, to heal our brokenness. We are wounded, and by him we are healed. We call Jesus the great physician. He heals us. And that's another very useful way of looking at it. I was having a conversation with a lady a few years ago. She was my neighbor, and she was quite new agey. And we were just talking, and we just got into a really real conversation, and she was asking about the Christian perspective, and I tried to share, and I was talking about how, you know, encountering God and that sense of unworthiness, and she says, oh, we are worthy. And it was interesting. I was like, yeah, we're made in the image of God, but do you really think you're going to stand before God, the all-powerful God? Do you think you're going to be able to stand and say, yeah, I don't need to humble myself, you know? And so it was an interesting conversation. There's these two images that we can use, the sin and redemption, a powerful image, a very useful image, but also this image of brokenness, of woundedness, and Jesus giving us healing. And we see this reflected in the conversation Jesus has with his disciples on that evening, the Sunday evening, the evening of the first day of the week. The disciples were gathered together. Doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. They're afraid. They came for Jesus. They could come for us, and it was probably a very valid fear. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The first words out of Jesus' mouth is not, "Your sins are forgiven," but "peace." And we've talked about this before. This Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is a much more whole word. We think of peace just as, you know, feeling happy, feeling safe. But in the shalom, in the Hebrew word, this shalom has this whole idea of restoration, this whole idea of healing. And so Jesus comes and says, "Shalom with you. Be whole, be complete, we are restored." And then he shows them his hands and his side. It's really important for the disciples to see that Jesus is bodily resurrected. In the first century, like today, we have this idea, this image of a spiritual resurrection, that you and I, after we die, our spirit goes to be with heaven. In the first century, that wasn't their concept. They were thinking of a bodily resurrection. And so it was very important that Jesus show them that he was bodily resurrected. And then, of course, the disciples are overjoyed. All that angst, all that fear, all that everything that they were feeling, gone, because they're in the presence of Jesus again. And so Jesus says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And it's in all four of the Gospels include this notion that Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm sending you." You know, the disciples' concept, you know, in my human mind, I say, "Jesus, why didn't you stay longer? Why didn't you get your church a little bit more firmly established? Why not build it up a little bit more? Having 12 disciples seems like a little weak, a little thin start for you to leave and entrust them to start your church. That was scary." But that's what Jesus did. And Jesus says, "I'm sending you, I need you to be my witnesses." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." It's a curious verse because we know that the vast, you know, witness of the New Testament is that as we approach God with humility and surrender, that God forgives us as we come before him with repentance. God forgives us. I think that Jesus, as he speaks with his disciples, wants to let them know that power of forgiveness is in the church, and that they have that as well. I think that was an important message for them to receive. But we know that the forgiveness comes through repentance, but that they have this. So we have this sense of peace, restoration, healing, and also this sense of sins being forgiven, this redemption, sin and redemption themes, both come through as Jesus comes before his disciples. But how do we make sense of that today? How do we make sense of Easter Sunday? How do we make sense of Jesus' resurrection? What does that mean for us today? I read something, and it was actually a really good point, and I've been thinking about it and wrestling with it, because it was somebody who was not a believer and was sort of dismissive of Christian claims. And they wrote just, "Hey, if the God of the universe can't come up with a way of saving us that doesn't involve his own painful death on a cross, how smart is this God? You know, like, if God has created the universe, and the only way he can figure out to save us is that he's got to die on a cross, like, really? That was the only way you could do this, Lord? Like, yeah, it seems curious. It seems odd." And as I thought about it, I've come to the conclusion, obviously, no, there was no other way. This is the way, but why? And here's me, my human mind, just trying to make sense of this. But one of the things we've been talking about through our series on the book of John is God's desire to abide with us. Right? That's fundamental. That's a core piece right from Genesis 1, is God's desire to abide with us. And you know, if God wanted to just hang around with robots, he could have built a whole bunch of robots. As a matter of fact, I could program, I'm sure there's an app that I can get from my phone that every hour says, Jerry, you're a great guy. Some kind of validating message every hour from my phone. I bet you I could find an app to do that. Would that mean much for me? No. God wanted free-willed people who choose to be with him. God wanted free-willed people who don't rebel against him. But as soon as you create free-willed people, what do? You create the possibility, the inevitability, really, that people will choose to do things other than what you want. Many of us have had kids, and we've discovered that kids don't always do what you tell them to do. When you create free-willed people, you end up with the results. And I think that you and I recognize that we, as free-willed people, fall. We're broken. And we have had thousands of years of human history of people choosing to do the thing that hurts. You and I have hurt each other. People hurt people. And so, after thousands of years of history, we are the product of parents that were broken, grandparents that are broken, great-grandparents that are broken. We are the product of a lot of brokenness. And within myself, I sense that profound brokenness. And so when we come before God, I don't know about you. If I think about myself and I think about God, this all-powerful creator of everything, I can't imagine coming before him with anything but abject humility, right? How can I even approach him? Think of the Genesis story, the Adam and Eve in the garden, and they disobey the one rule they've got, and now God comes, and God created Adam and Eve, he created the garden so that he could abide with them, and Adam and Eve have broken the one rule, and what's their response? I gotta hide from God. And what's our response sometimes when we encounter God in our brokenness? We say, I need to hide from God. I can't be in God's presence. And so God says, how do I fix that? How do I heal that? How do I bring wholeness to this brokenness? And so Jesus died for us so that we can have this image of a God that loves us so much that he is moving towards us, that as we seek to hide from God, we have this beautiful image of a God that loves us so much, he's willing to do that. I look at one of my favorite, here we go again, Micah 6, okay? I love this, and Micah is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he says exactly what I feel when I try to approach God. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord? How can I come before God and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That's what the law says. Here, I'll follow the law. I'll come before him with burnt offerings, with calves. But he says, that's not enough. I don't feel like that's enough. I'm so broken. I'm so hurt. If I come before God just with that everybody's doing that, I got to do more. So he says, no, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? I got to go big or go home. I'm going to go big before God because I want to demonstrate my love for him. And then he says, it still doesn't feel enough. I know, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And we know in ancient religions, people did this. They actually sacrificed their own children because they're trying to come before God. They're trying, what can I do? How can I measure up? What can I do to make this okay? Because it's never going to be enough. It's never going to feel like enough. And then he says, Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. I wore this watch today because this is a gift from Elaine, and it's actually engraved on the back of this watch, is just those words, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, because I think that's like the epitome of the wisdom of God. But it's like, really, Lord? Is that all you're asking? Is that what you require? It doesn't feel like enough. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to give you this image. I'm going to come down. I'm going to come to earth. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to preach. I'm going to show you the way, but then I'm going to give you this image of the depth of my love. That I'm willing to even, because there's lots of ways he could have died in the first century, but crucifixion was the most excruciating way of dying. Jesus says, I'm going to give you an image of the depth of my love. I'm going to die in the most excruciating way possible so that you can know how great my love is. And then I'm going to rise again from the dead to demonstrate my power over sin, over death, over the woundedness and brokenness in your life. And I love that God walked among us. He experienced it. God knows us. He knows us to the very, very core. And so, I don't know your inner self. I don't know, but God does. And God knows me. And God says, Jerry, I see you. And I know how much you want validation, and I get that. And I know all those inner pieces of you that lead you astray, and I get it. And you know what? I love you. I love you so much. I've died that I can heal that woundedness. And God says, I know some of you. You know, you try to come before God and you want to read the word, but you get so distracted by other things and you've got some ADHD going and you're trying hard, but it's hard. And God says, I know, I created you. I understand your ADHD. I understand the confusion and I love you and I want to heal that brokenness. And some of you see the world through a very different perspective, and you're so full of fear and doubt and anxiety, and you're worried, and you're sheltered, and you're hiding. And God says, I know, and I love you. I love you exactly the way you are. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And some of you say, yeah, I've got this tender, fragile inner part that's been hurt and hurting. I've built this shell around me, and I've got this gruff exterior to keep people away. And I don't let people in. And God says, I know, I love that inner part that's broken. And I get why you built that shell. I understand that shell. And I love you. And I want to help you to be who you really are meant to be. I want to heal that brokenness. I want to bring you to fullness. Through all of that, when we look at the cross, we can see the depth of God's love. We can see his power in his resurrection. And we can know that whatever wounds we have, whatever brokenness sits in us, Jesus knows about it. We don't have to hide. We don't have to hide from God. The very reason Jesus died is because he wants us to be near him. He wants us to approach him. Sometimes we sin and we're like, I can't be near God right now. And God says, no, this is what I need to be near you. This is when you need me the most. I died so that you could approach me with confidence. Whatever your brokenness, God wants to heal that, and he wants to be near you in the healing process. What we're going to do right now is we've got a bunch of flowers over there. We've got a cross here, and we're going to play a song, and I'm going to invite you to go back and grab a flower. And I want that flower to represent that brokenness within you, the pieces of you that need healing, the woundedness. The flower is beautiful because your brokenness is beautiful. It's a part of who you are, and it's a part of you that God knows about. And we're going to turn this cross into something beautiful with lots of flowers, because the cross is an emblem of Jesus' love, and it's a beautiful thing. An instrument of torture has become this picture of the love of God. And so I want you to invite you to take a flower and put it on the cross as an emblem of leaving your brokenness and allowing God to heal that brokenness. So we're going to pray, and we'll run a song, and we'll partake in this. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for just the demonstration of how powerfully you love us. As weak and as frail and as broken as we are, you've overcome all of that. By your wounds, we are healed. Thank you, God, for that. We just pray now that we would be able to worship you with this flower and just acknowledge our brokenness and your healing. In Jesus' name.